1 Kings chapter 19, and I have been instructed to talk about myself so, and about my family. So it is a privilege to be here with you. As was mentioned, we're pretty recent newcomers here to Fairfax. My family and I joined in, we first started visiting in October, and I think we actually joined right at the beginning of this year, 2021. And so a little background, a little bit about ourselves. Married, my wife is here. We have three children, Kerrigan, Micah, and Lila, and they're all here as well, all teenagers, so pray for us. And I'll pray for you too. But the Lord is good. And a little bit of background. I went to Bible college, and then first church staff position, I was on staff at a church just outside of Philadelphia area, and was there on staff for about 4 years or so, and took a church staff, assistant pastor, youth pastor position in Virginia Beach, and sounds luxurious and tropical, right, unless you've been there, but Virginia Beach there was on staff for a while, and of course, Virginia Beach, Hampton Roads, Norfolk, all of that, saturated with military, and while we were there, I just fell in love with ministering to the military members in our congregation, and the Lord made it clear in my life and in my family's life that this is the direction He had for us, was military chaplaincy. So I took that big step of faith, and I went into the chaplaincy as a Navy chaplain, because Navy chaplains get to do cool things, and we really do. And so I served with the Navy there in Norfolk for a few years, and then shipped out to California, Camp Pendleton, California, because as my daughter put it, when we arrived in Camp Pendleton, I guess Marines need help. They need the Navy to help them do things. And so we have Navy chaplains that serve with Marines. So I was there with the Marines in Camp Pendleton for about 3 years, living the infantry life, all that's involved there. And then to top it all off, we've recently come here back to the East Coast and currently serving with the Coast Guard. So when it comes to the military, I'm in the military. I know that. My ID card says Navy, but I have a little bit of an identity crisis because I have Marine Corps uniforms and I wear a Coast Guard uniform most every day, and I'm really not sure what's going on. But when I meet Army people, they look as confused as I am, so it's all good. No, I'm glad you're here tonight. And so that's a little bit of background about myself and my family, and we're delighted to be here at Fairfax. Definitely still learning names and faces and what people do and where people work and kind of putting all the pieces of the puzzle together. So be patient with us as we take that time to learn. And again, thank you for allowing us to be here and be a part of your church family. A church family is so important. And one thing, as we kind of look towards our text, and I kind of think about this role of chaplaincy that the Lord has given me, the United States military has a unique culture. And I understand there are a lot of people, even in this church, that have some connection to the military. Maybe you've served, or maybe you are serving, or a spouse, or a family member, or whatever. Definitely seems to be a whole lot of government jobs in Washington, D.C. area. Imagine that. Kind of expected that. But the military has a unique culture. And that means, in some ways, military life is different from civilian life. If you've been in the military or identify with the military, you know what I'm talking about. And sometimes that's a really good thing, right? The military, oh, wow, we can do this and that and whatever. And sometimes it's a bit of a challenge, right? Recently, the issue of suicide, particularly among veterans, has received a lot of attention. And it really should. You know, it's a serious and a somber matter when anybody willfully chooses to take their life. And as a chaplain, I do a lot of suicide prevention training. And I've interacted, I'll be honest with you, far too many people who just find themselves wondering if life is worth living. So often these individuals don't want to stop living. They just don't know what to do. And to be honest, the future looks pretty bleak. To be sure, those contemplating suicide are not the only ones who come face to face with thoughts of discouragement and depression and despair. Most of us, if not all of us really here tonight, can recognize dark times in our lives. Can't you? Times when we just didn't know what to do. Times when it seemed like there were no answers, or at least no good ones. Perhaps even tonight you find yourself in that very spot. You know, kind of a little down, a little discouraged. If so, you're not alone. As we come to our text tonight, we meet a man who does not know what to do. But he is not alone either. God comes to his aid. And if that's yourself, if you can identify with this, wondering what to do, kind of discouraged, God, perhaps you find yourself thinking, man, I wish God would come to my aid too. And God, in his perfect wisdom, included this man's story in the Bible so that we could learn what to do when we're ready to call it quits. And that brings us to our passage, 1 Kings chapter 19. And as we come to our text tonight, 1 Kings chapter 19, I won't read the text at the beginning. We'll actually kind of read it as we go through. As we come to verse 1 of our text, we meet a man named Elijah. Okay, and a little bit of background on Elijah. I'm sure most, if not all of us, are familiar with him and some of the things he did, but kind of picking up mid-story for Elijah here. So let's really recognize what's been going on. Elijah has been putting in overtime for God, if you will. We can check out the past few chapters of 1 Kings, and we would see that Elijah's been pulling this overtime in God's service, and he's seen God do some remarkable things. God repeatedly fed Elijah in miraculous ways in the middle of a prayer-imposed drought. Remember that? Elijah's the one that prayed for it not to rain. Elijah saw a young boy come back to life. He saw God answer his prayer for rain. He saw so much more. And Elijah faithfully stood for God in truth. And time after time, Elijah went toe-to-toe and nose-to-nose with this guy, wicked King Ahab. And every time, Elijah reminded Ahab, hey, God's in charge, not you. And God's not going to let you get away with your wickedness. And Elijah time and time again confronted this wickedness, the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And you know the story? Then it happened. Right there, it's chapter 18. Then it happened. The top of Mount Carmel, right? 450 prophets of Baal on one side, Elijah on the other side. And you know the contest. They had the contest. We'll both build an altar. We'll pray to the God that answers by fire. He is the true God. You know the story, right? Right there on the top of Mount Carmel, the spiritual forces clashed. The prophets of Baal went first, agonizing, begging, pleading, invoking Baal to send down fire from heaven. But their pleas went unanswered. And then it was Elijah's turn. No agonizing, no begging, no pleading. He simply bowed his head, explained the situation to Jehovah, his heavenly Father, and asked the Lord to let the people know that he is God alone. And you know the story, right? The fire fell. The fire fell from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, leaving everyone with no question which God was God. Everybody knew it. Everybody could see it. The onlookers fell on their faces, declaring, "The Lord, he is God alone." And following this dramatic display from heaven, the flames of revival stirred in the people's hearts. We could check out chapter 18. We won't dig into the text, but we could see that the people were excited about what God has done. So they followed God's command according to Moses, and they took these 450 prophets of Baal. Think about this. They took these 450 prophets of Baal, and they executed them on the spot in accordance with God's law, so these people could never deceive God's people again, never lead God's people astray. Now, you know, from my perspective, I would think, well, that'd be a pretty open and shut case. I mean, here, God has just answered fire down from heaven. The 450 prophets of Baal have been destroyed. This is like the precipice of revival. I mean, we are waiting for God to do some great things. I mean, you've just had this epic display. Seems pretty open and shut to me. With such a dramatic display from heaven and a visceral response by the people, a national movement of turning to the Lord should be in order. But you know, evil doesn't give up easily, does it? No, evil likes to stick around, and wickedness does not go away quietly or softly. And Ahab, the wicked ruler that he was, he went home and told his wife Jezebel about how Elijah had messed things up. And that brings us to verses 1 and 2 of our text, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Jezebel, she's no friend of God or the truth. She quickly hatched a plan to retaliate. She summoned the messenger with a deadly message. "Elijah, no later than tomorrow, I'm going to finish you off just like you finished off those prophets." Now, you know, as I think about this text, I kind of have to ask myself a question. Was this a bluff by Jezebel? I mean, why did she send a messenger and not an executioner? Was it a bluff? Did she have to find him first? Did she just miss her chance? Maybe she just made a mistake, if you will. Whatever the case, Elijah got the message loud and clear. He knew Jezebel was placing this threat on his life. But you know, as you look back through 1 Kings, you find out this is not the first time that there's been a price on Elijah's head. Ahab and Jezebel, they've long sought to get rid of this arch nemesis named Elijah. They had really looked for him and sought to execute him. And despite each threat, Elijah would not back down. He continued to go toe-to-toe, confronting evil, pointing his bony finger in Ahab's chest and saying, "You're the problem, Israel. You're the problem. Jehovah's in charge." But this time, something was different. This time, Elijah didn't respond that way. Look with me at verse 3. "And when he," that's Elijah, "saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there." This time, instead of standing up for truth and right and saying, "Ahab, Jezebel, God's not going to let you get away with this, and even if you take my life, he's still on the throne." This time, Elijah does something different. This time, instead of trusting God to protect him and boldly proclaiming the truth, this time, he let Jezebel's threats get in his head and under his skin. And he was afraid. And not just a little afraid, not the kind of fear where you know the right thing to do, but you're kind of nervous and you stand up and you do it anyway. No, this is the kind of fear that causes you to abandon what you know is right and true, to do the opposite. You know, the paralyzing fear, the fear where you cannot do anything else but be afraid. Elijah is gripped with this kind of fear, and he does the very thing that we would least expect of Elijah up to this point in Elijah's life. He runs. He runs. Now, maybe getting out of town isn't that bad, right? I mean, if somebody's after your life, you might say, "Oh, I want to get out of town." And we could look at past examples, how God takes Elijah and he hides him here, and he hides him by the brook Cherith, and he hides him here. God knew how to move Elijah around and keep him out of reach from those who were after him. Getting out of town is not all that bad. God had moved Elijah from place to place, protecting him. But this time, Elijah did not just get out of town. Where's our Bible say he went? He went to Beersheba. Elijah got out of the country, all the way to Beersheba, the southernmost city in Israel, probably about 100 miles south of Ahab and Jezebel. Hey, that's a long way. That's a long way, especially when you're going on foot. Ahab and Jezebel could not reach him in Beersheba, but Elijah goes all this way. Why? Elijah is running away. And what does he do when he gets to Beersheba? The Bible tells us he leaves his servant there. He leaves his servant hanging in an unfamiliar town and goes off into the desert another day's journey. Elijah, what is going on? Elijah is gripped by fear, and in his fear, his thinking is clouded. Can you identify with this? Elijah, in his fear, he forgets God's promises. He forgets how God has met his need time after time. He leaves behind his sidekick who has helped him do God's work. He's afraid, and he forgets God's promises. He forgets God's goodness in his fear, and he's running away. But before we're too hard on Elijah, perhaps you can identify with him. Oh, maybe you do not run to the desert, but you find yourself unwilling or unable to do what you know you should do. Maybe fear has its long, cold fingers around your throat and you seem unable to shake its grip. Maybe it's something in your past. Maybe it's something in your future. But the fear is there. Maybe it's a person. Maybe a situation. The fear is there, taking more control than it deserves, more place than God would want it to have in your life. You know, perhaps you're even here tonight in church or watching live stream or whatever, and you're running. Maybe not physically, but there are some fears gripping your life, holding you back from being who Christ wants you to be. Well, that's what Elijah was doing. He was running. He was running in fear. And he continues running, and finally he reaches this desert shrub. When he finally gets to this desert shrub, this juniper tree, this broom tree, he stops running, but things are not getting any better. Elijah goes from bad to worse. Look with me at verse 4. Elijah, exhausted, can run no more. Verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" Elijah curls up in the sand under a scrubby desert shrub, and he asks God to finish him off. Ironically, the very thing that caused Elijah to run, right, the fear of dying, the price on his head, is the very thing he asked God to do, to take his life. Elijah finds himself tired, alone, hungry, depressed, and even wishing to die. Obviously, Elijah's not in a good place. His fear has turned into discouragement, and his discouragement has turned into depression, and his depression has turned into despair. He has run down. There is no more gas in the tank. He's done. He's thrown in the towel. And as tragic as it is, perhaps you can identify with Elijah's downward spiral. Perhaps you too know what it means to be run down and ready to give up. Well, Elijah takes a nice long nap there in the sand. And rather than answering Elijah's prayer by taking away his life, God does something else. The Bible tells us, behold, God sends an angel. God sends an angel to Elijah. Verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Verse 6. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. The angel came and touched him. Think about this. The angel came and touched him, waking him up from his nap. Perhaps Elijah deserved to be smacked and not touched. You know, maybe the angel should have or could have said, Elijah, what are you doing? But, you know, I'm glad that the Lord doesn't always give us what we deserve, right? You know, and so the angel touches him, wakes him up. I don't think that means smack in Hebrew. Okay, the angel just touched him. And right there, behold, Elijah, behold again, he gets a fresh cooked meal to meet his physical needs. And so there under the juniper tree, he gets a fresh cooked meal. He gets some good sleep. You know, it's amazing how kind of the body and the mind and the soul, spirit, emotions, they're all connected, aren't they? And you can be run down and just need some sleep sometimes. You get a little bit of sleep and that can really recharge you. And some of you say, wow, I just need the caffeine, you know, the caffeine, the coffee, that really recharges me, whatever. I don't think there was any caffeine in this meal, but the recharging, the meeting those physical needs, the sleep, the food, man, that can make a really big difference in our mental health and even in our spiritual walk, right? Some of you can identify with being hangry at times, right? Don't ask my wife about me being hangry, okay? But the physical meeting of his needs. He gets some good sleep and a good meal. These things matter. Elijah needed these things too. But his fear and despair were much bigger than to be answered with temporal needs. You see, the angel knew that Elijah, although he had stopped running physically, he was not through being run down. Elijah still had some what I call grief of soul that needed to be worked through. So the angel makes sure he gets a little more sleep and a good round of seconds. And why does the angel do that? What is God doing here? Well, I believe it's this. God's actions help us understand his nature. God meets us in our fear and distress. He meets us when we're running. He meets us when we're afraid. He meets us when we're down and discouraged. And he doesn't leave us to ourselves. And although we may not even realize it, God is at work sustaining and providing, meeting the needs, even when we don't recognize it, even when we don't realize it. And that brings us to verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. See the Lord's mercy in this? The Lord knows. The angel knows what's coming up and says, Elijah, you need a little bit more food. You need a little bit more rest. The journey's not over. Now, I don't know about you, but as I kind of read this text, I would think, man, maybe about this time, Elijah should be getting his mind straight. I mean, here, Elijah has run 100 miles south. He's left his servant. He gets some food, he gets some sleep, and an angel touches him and feeds him. And then he goes back to sleep, and an angel has more food for him. I mean, this is amazing. After all, he has an angel feeding him. Study the passage. This is the third time in 3.5 years that God has miraculously put food on Elijah's table. I guess it wasn't really a table, but in front of him, okay? God is meeting him. How much more does God have to do to convince Elijah that God's got it all under control? It would seem like, hey, you know, that's pretty epic, right? I don't think I've ever had an angel show up with food for me and say, hey, you know, God's got it under control. But God does that for Elijah. But Elijah is not done yet. With his batteries recharged, Elijah gets up and he runs to Horeb, an even more remote location, probably about 260 miles south of Beersheba. That's a long, long way. Verse 8. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And we'll look at that latter part in a second. For 40 more days, Elijah carried the burden, the this burden of his despair and discouragement and depression. 40 days. If he ran in fear the first time from Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah's running in desperation now. Elijah's behavior is so bad that you could classify it as manic depression. He's wishing for death. He has this loss of appetite, this inability to manage, this excessive self-pity. He's unmoved by visitors, even angelic ones. Unmoved. Elijah is, what we might say in the Navy, he's a hot mess. Okay? He's a hot mess at this moment, and he doesn't seem to know what to do. But he goes to a place where he thinks he can at least get some answers. In all of his confusion and his frustration, he at least knows that Jehovah should have the answers. God should have the answers. And that's he's looking to the Lord for real and lasting answers. And that's where the real and lasting answers are, by the way. And so Elijah goes to Mount Horeb and he hides out in a cave. Think about this. The mighty prophet who called fire down from heaven and is now a desert refugee living in a cave. Perhaps you can identify with Elijah today. Perhaps you feel run down, maybe discouraged, maybe depressed, maybe even in despair. You know that in Christ, believers are supposed to be more than conquerors. But to be honest, you feel pretty defeated. I encourage you, take a lesson from Elijah. Your help will not be in the bottom of a bottle or in an illicit relationship or drugs or pills or 1,000 other ways that people escape themselves from reality and problems. Even the television set, whatever it is. See, God was not content to leave Elijah crippled by fear and decimated by discouragement. Elijah had run away in fear and he was run down, but God had a job for Elijah to do. He wanted Elijah to be up and running. So let's notice how God deals with this angry, fearful, depressed prophet. So now, I remind you, God has already made sure he has a full belly and a well-rested mind, but Elijah's still broken. And so that takes us to the second part of the verse 9, which we already read. Verse 9, he comes to the cave, and the Lord says to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" So the Lord says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" That's my paraphrase of that, okay? "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Now think about that just for a moment. The Lord knew what Elijah was doing there. That was no secret to the Lord. But God says, "What are you doing here?" God knew the answer, and look how Elijah responds in verse 10. It's like an infected wound lanced open. You say, "Oh, that's an ugly picture." The grief of Elijah's soul comes spewing out. And notice the patience of God and the anger and the hurt and the frustration of Elijah and how God patiently helps Elijah work through the wounds of his soul. Verse 10, and he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel forsake thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, they seek my life to take it away." Can you sense the anger in his words, maybe? And the fear and the frustration and the loneliness? I, only I, and I'm left? I'm the last one. And so all this grief comes pouring out, all this wound. That's what happens when God says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And the Lord says, "Elijah, I'm going to give you a job. I want you to notice something." Takes us to verse 11. And he said, and this is the Lord, and he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake." Verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice." So behold, again, God calls Elijah out of the mouth of the cave, and God sends a great and strong wind that causes the boulders to tumble. Think about that. A wind that causes the boulders to tumble. That's some wind. Followed by an earthquake, followed by fire, perhaps even lightning. But the Bible explicitly tells us that the Lord was not in these. I don't know about you, but the first time I read this passage, I thought, what's going on here? What do you mean the Lord is not in these? We may wonder what God is doing with all this. But Elijah recognized these signs. You see, that Mount Horeb place, that may ring a bell to you a little bit. You may say, "Mount Horeb, I've heard of that before." Yeah, Mount Horeb. That's the same place where Moses was there talking to a bush, except it wasn't a bush. It was God. God was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. Where did that take place? Mount Horeb. And then Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and Moses needs to go up on the mountain and get the commandments from the Lord to bring down to the people. The name of that mountain? Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Same place. And you see, when Elijah was discouraged and frustrated and despair and didn't know what to do, and he says, well, I need answers from the Lord, where does he go? He goes to Mount Horeb because he knows that's where God met with Moses, and I need God to meet with me. So I need my Horeb. I need to go to Horeb. And that's why Elijah went there. That's what gets him there. And he's there and he's confused. And God does all these things. God sends the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And God says, the Lord was not in these. And Elijah recognized these signs. You see, when Moses was up there getting the commandments, there was great wind. There was earthquake. There was fire. And everybody knew that's the presence of the Lord. It was big. It was bombastic. And everybody knew, don't touch that mountain. You'll die. And when Elijah came to Mount Horeb and he saw the wind and he saw the fire and he felt the earthquake, this is the way Elijah expected God to work. But God says, the Bible says, the Lord was not in these. And then comes the still small voice, the low whisper. This time God is in it. What can we learn from this demonstration of God's power? God is showing Elijah that just because something is big and spectacular does not guarantee that God is in it. And just because something is small and quiet does not rule out God from being in it. We may think that God has to work this way or that way or whatever, but God is not bound by our thoughts, by our way. Through this display and the still small voice, God was teaching Elijah that he can work in the bombastic or in the quiet, in the breathtaking or the seemingly insignificant. God was showing Elijah that he didn't fit in Elijah's box. And by the way, God doesn't fit in our box either. He can work the way he chooses to. And God is not primarily in the business of turning heads, but of moving hearts. So Elijah moves to the mouth of the cave to hear better, and he covers his face. What will he see? We're used to that covering the face thing now, right? He covers his face. What will he see? What will God say? And God speaks to him now that Elijah's seen all this, and he hears the still small voice. Verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, what are you doing here? God asks the same question. As if God somehow missed it the first time, Elijah pours out his complaint, verses 13 and 14. And he said, this may sound really familiar, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Wow, that sounds really familiar, doesn't it? In fact, it's the same complaint that Elijah gave a few verses earlier, verbatim. Now, why does God tolerate this? Why does God ask Elijah twice, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? And why does God tolerate Elijah saying the same answer twice? I believe it's this. I believe God is letting Elijah process his grief and his frustration and his fear. You see, Elijah could not go forward and serve God until he first came to the place where he would open up his heart and pour out all his frustration and all his fear, and he would open every corner of his heart and life to God. And God is giving Elijah the time and the opportunity to not just pour out his complaint once, but to pour it out fully and openly. And this repetition, this is key to us, to say, God is putting an exclamation mark in the text and saying, look what's going on here. God is letting Elijah pour out all his grief and woe. And Elijah does exactly that. And then God consoles him and gives Elijah his blankie and tells him to just calm down and that it's all going to be okay, right? Just relax and kick up your feet and let somebody else do the work for a while, Elijah. You've been such a good little prophet. I'm going to use somebody else now. Is that what God does to Elijah? Of course not. That's not in the text. You know that, and I know that. That's not how God responds to Elijah's grief of the soul. Look with me at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And then he continues giving further instructions. How does God respond to Elijah's grief of the soul? God gives him a job to do. God gives him a job to do. And not just one job. Really, it's three jobs if you look at it. God gave three jobs to this prophet. Now, time out. Wait a minute, okay? This is not in our text, but maybe you find yourself asking this. I know I ask myself this. Wait a minute, Lord. What are you thinking? Why would you give this burned out, run down prophet who has run from the job that you had him do when he just saw a major victory, why would you give him a job to do, much less three jobs to do? Tonight I invite you to listen closely. This is the secret. God gave Elijah a job to do. And with these job assignments, God assures Elijah that he has it all under control. While Elijah's despair is real and must be worked through, the reality is that God was and is on the throne the whole time. And Elijah, by the way, you're not alone either. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God wasn't done with Elijah, and he wasn't done with the nation either. So Elijah embraces this God-given job, despite his fear, despite his frustration and discouragement, despite his despair. Now, don't miss this very important truth. God is not interested in us being workhorses and slaves. That somehow God's attitude is, I don't care how you feel, I don't care what your fear is, I don't care what your depression or despair or frustration is, just get to work. That is not God's attitude at all. No, something much deeper is going on here. What God is teaching Elijah is this secret. This is important. This is the key. This is what we do when we are ready to quit. Life is frustrating, or can be. Fear is real and debilitating. Doubt and discouragement and despair, they can wreak havoc on our lives. But the secret, the way out, the remedy, is to find our purpose and our meaning in our existence in Him. The remedy to all of that is doing the job that God has for you to do. That is it. That's the remedy. But the remedy is not simply in the doing. It is coming to grips with the reality that Jesus Christ has a plan and a purpose for your life. That He has a way forward for you. Our purpose and our meaning and our existence is in Him. That's it. We exist in Him. Perhaps you're familiar with Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. We won't take the time to turn over there, but you know verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And he goes on to say, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Listen, God did not leave you on earth to flounder around and try to figure it out on your own. God is not wringing His hands up in heaven and biting His nails when we face fearful circumstances. Why? Because He doesn't care? No, just the opposite. Because He does care. And that makes all the difference in the world. God giving Elijah a job to do is a message to Elijah and a message to us. I am not done with you yet. It is not time to lay down and die. It's not time to quit. It's not time to be overrun by fear. God says, with my help, we can and will work through those emotions and recognize them and process them. But I have a greater purpose for you. I want you to be up and running. You know, today, you too may be running away in fear. Or maybe you're run down with this despair and discouragement. But like Elijah, the Lord wants you to be up and running, doing the job that He has for you. Elijah found the remedy for his discouragement. Maybe you're here today and dealing with discouragement. I knew that would happen. That's why I brought him in. So maybe you're here today dealing with that. If I can get it open. There we go. All right. The good news today is the same remedy that God had for Elijah, He has for you. It's not going and anointing somebody. That's not God's plan. But it does mean this. It means unpacking your fear and your grief and your discouragement and giving it all to God. Letting Him have every corner of your heart and life. I love this. One wise preacher of the past noted, if at any time you feel disposed again to say,
it is enough, and that you can bear the burden of life no longer. Do as Elijah did. Flee in the silence of solitude and sit under not the juniper tree, but under the tree whereupon the incarnate Son of God was made a curse for you. You know, I don't know what you're going through today, but I know this. Sometimes we come to the place in our life where we're ready to give up, and we're fearful, and we're afraid, and we're discouraged, and we're in despair. What do we do when we don't know what to do? We run to God. We come to our own personal Horeb. And we open every corner of our heart and life, and we pour it out to the Lord. And we see God work. And then we get up by His grace and by His power. And we take the task that He has for us, and we do the jobs that He has for us. Not just in the doing, but finding our purpose and our meaning for Him. That is the secret. That is what we do when we don't know what to do. Like Elijah, we can find ourselves seized by fear, dismayed by discouragement, ready to quit, and even wishing life were over. When we listen to Christ and understand His purposes for us, these dangerous conditions begin to fade away. What should you do when you're ready to quit? Pour out your grief to Christ, listen to His word, seek His face, and then get up and running. I don't know what the Lord has for you this week. And I don't know if that's you, if you're fearful or afraid or discouraged or depressed. And if not, praise God. That's a wonderful place not to be, right? But take note. You may be there someday. And take note, the person sitting beside you or maybe the next pew over, they may be there. And maybe they need to be reminded, or maybe somebody you meet this week needs to be reminded, hey, what do we do when we feel like we're ready to give up? What do we do when we don't know what to do? I need to run to the Lord. I need to pour out my heart to Him and give Him every piece and then get up and by His grace find my meaning and my purpose and my existence in Him and do the job He has for me. Maybe tonight, maybe that's you. I would encourage you to do this. Make time. Set some time, even this week, maybe even tonight. Say, Lord, that's me. I need to be like Elijah. I need to run to You. I need to pour out all this to You. And I invite you tonight, not during our invitation, some other time, soon, that you set a time and you say, Lord, I need to come to You. I need to have my own personal Mount Horeb, where I come and I pour out all that grief and all that fear and all that frustration, and I give it to You, and then I listen for Your still small voice, and I look in Your word, and I hear Your direction that You have for me, and then God, not because I feel like it, but by Your grace and Your strength, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do that job. That's what we do when we don't know what to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You that although Elijah messed up, Lord, You were not done with this prophet. You used him in great and mighty ways even after this moment. Thank You. And Lord, You're not done with us either. Lord, I don't know the need in every heart and life tonight, but I pray that You would do Your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.